Well, let's open our Bibles together in the Old Testament to the book of Amos and turn together to chapter 5. We're going to pick up our study there in Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. We looked last week at the first half of this chapter, and tonight as we come to the second half, we see Amos developing the idea of the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, which is, of course, so often spoken of in the Old Testament prophets. But here he is speaking upon a day of the Lord that was coming very soon upon his audience, upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And this day of the Lord was not going to be a day of salvation, at least not primarily in their experience of it, but was going to be a day of judgment, a day of retribution. Now, hopefully tonight we're going to be reminded of something that we've seen many times before, and that is that the day of the Lord that comes always comes as a day of judgment and retribution against the ungodly, against the impenitent. And yet that very same day is a day of salvation, of deliverance and vindication for the true people of God, those who are trusting in the Lord, those who are penitent before Him. So it's not as though these are different days of the Lord. It's not as though one day is judgment and another day is salvation. God saves His people through judgment. And so the day that comes upon the ungodly as a day of doom is a day that comes to the godly as a day of great joy. And yet, as we look at Amos's treatment of this theme in the second half of chapter 5, you're going to see that the people of Israel to whom he's speaking are regarding this day somewhat flippantly, somewhat casually, maybe some of them even eagerly, and yet it's a misplaced eagerness. They do not have the proper perspective upon this day. They are imagining that they can avoid the judgment of this day in a variety of ways. We'll see the futility of those efforts. Now, when the prophets talk about the day of the Lord, they're not always referring to exactly the same moment or the same experience. Oftentimes, when the prophets are talking about the day of the Lord, they have in mind the day of the Messiah, the age of Christ, the time that we are now living in, the day of salvation, as they sometimes describe it. And one of the things that you want to realize is that every day of the Lord is kind of anticipating the consummate day of the Lord. When we talk about the day of the Lord, we probably have in mind the final judgment, the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead and the last judgment day of the whole world when all the nations are gathered together before the throne. That is certainly the day of the Lord. But there have been many days of the Lord preparatory to that last day. And we could say that every time God has come in judgment against a nation, that was a day of the Lord. And when the Lord Jesus comes into this world and makes atonement on the cross and rises the third day, that is the day of the Lord. And when Jesus returns in glory to punish the wicked, remove the curse, renew the earth, and save His people in glory, that will be the consummate day of the Lord. So you have to make some distinctions when you're thinking about this language. You have to inquire a little bit of the text, of the prophet. What day are we thinking about? But recognize it's not as though these are all separate events, different events, but rather related events that can be distinguished, but that are all building toward a final outcome. We saw this in our study of the Gospel of Mark when we said that Mark chapter 13 seems in context to be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, most people think that part or all of Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse, that these passages are talking about the second coming and the tribulation and the end of the world. Well, but we said in context, these statements that Jesus makes are looking at something that was going to happen before the end of the first century. Well, does that mean they have nothing then to say to us about the second coming, about the judgment of the whole world? Well, no, because every day of judgment is a preparation for the final judgment. And every day of the Lord for a particular people is a preparation for the day of the Lord that is coming upon all people. God comes to judge the wicked and to deliver the righteous. And He comes in these ways to individuals. You may have had an experience in your life that was like a day of the Lord moment, right? It was kind of a come and meet Jesus moment. I don't want to trivialize what's happening in this text, but I want you to see that what God is doing nationally, covenantally with Israel, He does on a smaller scale with individuals. And sometimes he does with families. And sometimes he does with nations. Sometimes he might do them with churches. One day he will do this with the world. He comes to redeem and save his people and to condemn and punish the wicked in his power and in his glory. Let's begin by reading this second half of the chapter, and then we'll break it down as we go through it verse by verse, beginning in verse 16 of Amos chapter 5. This is God's word. Therefore, Yahweh, God of hosts, the Lord, says this, "There shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, Alas! Alas! They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says Yahweh. Woe to you who desire the day of Yahweh! For what good is the day of Yahweh to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of Yahweh darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikuth, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says Yahweh, whose name is the God of hosts." Amen. Well, let's notice, first of all, in verses 16 and 17, the gravity of Israel's day of reckoning. He says that there was going to be wailing in the streets. You notice the way in which God is described in verse 16. There is the covenant name of God. The first Lord in your Bible will all be in capital letters. That is Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh, the God of hosts. We said this is the God of armies, right? The Lord Sabaoth. Right? He is the God of armies, the God of hosts, the God of strength who comes in power. And he is the Lord, Adonai, the master, the ruler, the one with authority. All three of these names being gathered together as he makes this pronouncement. There will be wailing in the streets. They will be crying, alas, in the highways. They will call the farmer to mourn and the skillful lamenters. In other words, from the working man to the professional mourner that is hired for funerals, everyone is going to be wailing. And in vineyards, there will not be a harvest of sweet fruit and wine, but rather there will be a harvest of woe, of sorrow. This is what happens to a nation that sets its face to do evil and falls under the judgment of God. And this was not unique to Israel, by the way, as a covenant nation. The same fate befalls every nation that sins against God. We've seen that already in the first two chapters of the book of Amos. We could see it in many other prophets as well. God's judgment would come, and it would be a terrible thing. It would be an awful moment. We need to realize with trembling and with sorrow for the condemned, that this is what lies before them. That God's judgment should be terrifying to the unrepentant. That they will have a day when they will say, woe and alas, when they will mourn, but it will be too late because judgment will be upon them. Now, that judgment should not terrify the penitent. And this is where you need to learn to read Scripture carefully and well. There should be trembling at the thought of the day of the Lord. We're going to come to that again in the next section. But there should not be terror. If you say, well, here, God is going to bring judgment and all of us are going to be saying, alas, alas. No, that's not the picture we get in the rest of Scripture. When you look at the whole counsel of God, you see that the church sings when God shows up. You see, they rejoice. You hear the praise of heaven in Revelation chapters 18 and 19. In chapter 18 and verse 20, rejoice that Babylon has fallen and that God has avenged His saints. There's joy, and yet there's this sober joy, because it will not be a day of joy for the world. It will not be a day of joy for the wicked. The person who is impenitent should know that wailing and woe stands before him. Why? Because the Lord will pass through. He will pass through. He will not abide. He will not remain. He will pass through them to bring judgment. He will not visit them with blessings of grace. And when he passes through Israel, what does he see? Well, we've seen some sense of that in the first five chapters. We're going to see more as we continue through the book. But when he passes through our nation, what does he see? A whole lot of evil, a whole lot of foolishness, I'm sure. What would he see in our church? What would he see in our homes? What would he see in our own hearts? The Lord was not simply there in Israel to receive worship. It's not as though he is showing up for their worship assemblies and receiving something from them, and then he's satisfied with that and he goes away until the next time. He is there to examine the people's lives. He's there to live with us or to pass through and not abide with us. This is one of the reasons we sing this hymn that we just sang, right? That the Lord would fill our lives so that every part of our life would be to His praise and to His honor, to His glory. The true God is not distant from the events of the world. He is present and active in everyday affairs. We live before His face at all times. He is interested not only in what we do on Sunday, but every other day that ends in Y. All of our life, God is looking at. And is His presence in that way a comfort to us or a concern? I mean, I think about what goes on in my heart and in my mind and in my home. And there's a lot of things that would make me uncomfortable for God to see those things. And yet God sees every one of those things. I would be ashamed for God to know my greatest sins. But He already knows all of my greatest sins. Is this terrifying to us that God is among us and looking at us? It should be a comfort to us. If we're trusting in Christ, we should be glad to know that He does dwell with us, because my sins, though great, are simply testifying to the fact that I need a Savior. And praise God, there is a Savior. Again, Amos is addressing unrepentant people. We need to know this is what stands before the unrepentant, lest we become unrepentant ourselves, lest we think lightly of the judgment of this world. This is what stands before people who will not repent. This is not the kind of grief and groaning that stands before the godly. And so don't misunderstand or misapply that passage in your own case. Verses 18 through 20, we see the certainty of Israel's judgment. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of Yahweh, for what good is the day to you?" You're desiring this day. You're looking forward to this day. And ordinarily, the covenant people should always look forward to the day of the Lord. Right? Israel is a covenant nation. They should be looking forward to this. Now think about this. I want to be careful in how I make this application, but think about churches that are in no meaningful sense churches anymore. Now they're churches, right? They're Christians, and that's part of the problem. They're committing adultery against their covenant God. They've jettisoned the gospel. They've jettisoned the authority of God's word. They have committed themselves to a path of disobedience. And yet they're a church. And they say, "Oh, we look forward to the return of Jesus." Do you really? Should you? If you actually knew what that day would mean for you, would you look at it gladly? Amos would say to them, "What good is that day to you? It will be a day of darkness and not light." And why is that? It's because they have committed themselves to a path of sin and unrepentance. Ordinarily, the church should be looking forward to this day with great anticipation, with great joy, thinking of the vindication that they will experience on that day. When Jesus returns, Paul says it is a righteous thing with God, for God, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Paul says that is a day when the saints will receive rest and that we will rejoice and we will experience vindication. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and following, if you're making notes. This is a day that the church looks forward to. Peter says, should you not look forward to and hasten the coming of the day of God in which the elements will melt with fervent heat? You say, that doesn't sound like a very good thing. The earth is going to be judged with fire? That sounds like a terrible thing. Peter says you should look forward to and hasten the coming of that day. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, what does it mean to look forward to and hasten that day? It's what every child's birthday looks like when they're a child, right? An older person, we don't look forward to and hasten our birthdays anymore. But a child, that when they're 5, they can't wait till they're 10. When they're 10, they can't wait till they're 13. When they're 13, they can't wait till they're 16. And then at some point after, you know, in or after their 20s, they stop looking forward to and hastening the coming of the birthday. But the church should always be hastening that day. We should always be looking forward to that day. But that anticipation presupposes faith. It presupposes a repentant faith, a living faith. Otherwise, the day will be a day of darkness and disaster. Now, what you saw last week in verse 14 of our text is that some in Israel were comforting themselves with the idea that God is among us. And you see this, by the way, in several of the prophets during this period, the divided kingdom and then the period of Judah alone. For instance, maybe most famously, most familiar, you know what I'm trying to say. It's most familiar to us. We'll just pretend like that can't be an adverb. Jeremiah addresses people who say, the temple of the Lord. The temple. Jeremiah is saying God is going to bring the Babylonians. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. And they say, God wouldn't do that. The temple of the Lord is here. He says, that temple that you have defiled is not in any meaningful way God's house anymore, and God is going to destroy it. Well, that's what people in Israel in the northern kingdom are saying. Verse 14 of chapter 5, seek good and not evil that you may live, so Yahweh, God of hosts, will be with you as you have spoken. They're saying, God is with us. Amos says, in order for that to be true, you need to change the way that you're living. God is with me, not while you're acting the way you're acting, not while you're doing what you're doing. God is not with you in your sin, in your disobedience. God is against you. You need to humble yourself before the Lord. Otherwise, this day will be a disaster. They looked forward to the day of the Lord, but the prophet warns them of the stupidity of that. Why are you looking forward to this day? You don't want this day to come. You want to pray that God puts that day off and gives you time to repent. And then he describes the futility of trying to flee from this day in a rather humorous way. He says it'll be like a man who's running away from a lion and runs into a bear. And then he gets away from the bear and he runs into the house and just like leans on the wall because he's escaped from the lion and from the bear. And then a snake bites him. In other words, you cannot escape. You won't be able to flee no matter what you try. God's judgment will find you. It is penetrating and pervasive. He has you surrounded. Disaster will overtake you. You cannot outrun or hide from God. Did you see on the news or read in the news about the diver that was swallowed by a whale like a few days ago? How awesome was that? I mean, like not for him, but I thought that was pretty cool. He got swallowed by a humpback whale and then spit out, right? But Jonah didn't get spit out for 3 days, right? This great fish, whatever it was, whether it was a whale or not, I don't know. How did that happen? You remember the prophet was given a mandate by God to go and preach to the city of Nineveh? He says, I'm not going to do that. I know that if I preach to Nineveh, then the Spirit of God is going to bring some of those people to repentance, and then God's going to forgive them, and I don't want that to happen. I want him to destroy them. So I'm going to go the other way, and I'm going to board a ship, and I'm going to go out into the sea, and maybe God won't find me there. That's a great idea. And when the boat is nearly sunk by a storm that God sent, the sailors pitch Jonah over the side and he gets swallowed by a fish. You cannot outrun God. You cannot hide from God. The only escape from wrath lies in the way of repentance. You will not escape continuing to pursue the same path that you are on. If you keep doing the same things, you can expect to receive the same results and worse. But this is the very path that Israel refuses to follow. God's grace is the only hope on the day of judgment. And that grace is only given to the contrite. And again, don't misunderstand this passage. Don't read this passage and say, oh, this is to me. Why are you desiring the day of the Lord? It's going to be a day of darkness and not light. Well, I mean, okay, if you're a hypocrite, sure, apply that passage that way. Yes, humble yourself and repent. But if you're not a hypocrite, that's not the proper application of this passage. This passage is not talking about you. It's talking about the impenitent. Repentance is the way in which we can welcome the coming of the day of judgment. We can welcome the coming of the Lord. But it's only by that grace received through faith. Neither formal religion or presumptuous trusting in our history or heritage can save us. And that's exactly what Israel tries to do. And that's what these next two sections show us, is that they think, well, because we worship God, we'll be okay. Or because we're the people of God, we'll escape. But Amos says that will not be the case. Verse 21. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Would God say something like, I mean, that's pretty impolite. I appreciate the fact that they at least are religious in some way. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Would God ever say that to a church? I mean, He just did, right? The Northern Kingdom is the church. It's the Old Testament church. It's the visible church in Amos's day. And God just said, I hate your worship, and I won't regard it. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to set ourselves in the place of God and make these kind of definitive pronouncements about churches around us. But what we need to know is that God will say something like that to a church. Would He say that to our church? Would He say that of our family worship? Would He say that of my devotions? Because God will say those kinds of things. And when will He say those kinds of things? When the people who are offering worship are hypocrites. Now, one of the things that I hear periodically, and I don't know if I hear it more often, I probably hear it more often in a Reformed context than I did before I was in a Reformed context, but I hear periodically people say, well, you know, we're all hypocrites. And my response to that is, I sure hope not. I really, really hope that that's not true. Because if we are all hypocrites, then we really are in a bad spot. It is not hypocrisy to struggle with sin. That's simply human. Hypocrisy is dishonesty. Hypocrisy is playing a role. It's pretending to be something or someone that you're not. Now, you can say, and I think this is what people are trying to get at, they're just getting at it the wrong way, you can say that in one sense, all of our sin is an expression of kind of a hypocritical inconsistency in our life. Because what do I say? I say I'm a believer in Jesus, but then I act like I'm not a believer in Jesus. I say that I trust God, but then I lie awake worrying in the middle of the night like someone who doesn't trust God. What a hypocrite I am. But it's not hypocrisy if in response to that sin I'm crying out to God and saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. So that's not something a hypocrite does. Or if he does, it's only lip service. He doesn't really mean it. He doesn't care about his sin. In fact, he loves his sin. He doesn't care about his sin. He cares for his sin. He wants to keep his sin. Now, that kind of a person cannot worship in a way that God will accept. God hates worship that is offered by a hypocrite. But that's not who you are. If you're trusting in Christ, if you are sincerely grieved by your sin, if you are desirous of repenting of your sin and pursuing the Lord Jesus in faith and obedience, you're not a hypocrite and you shouldn't refer to yourself as one. And you should not say silly things like, we're all hypocrites. We're not. We're not. We're sinners who trust in a Savior. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but He came to save sinners. And if I'm the foremost, then I can trust that He has come to save me. Rather than appealing or soothing the Lord, rather than being acceptable to Him or pleasing to Him, Israel's worship was a greater offense than irreligion. Do you realize that? We've said this before. My sin is greater because I'm a believer This is part of the reason I can recite 1 Timothy 1:15. You say, well, Pastor, you can't be the foremost sinner because, I mean, have you seen some of the people in this world? Yeah, you mean all of those people that don't have the Holy Spirit? All of those people that have not been forgiven by God? All of those people that have not been accounted as righteous for the sake of Christ? All of those people that don't know the truth? All of those people that are living in darkness and are dead in their sins? All of those people that you would expect to sin? What about them? I do have the Spirit of God. I have been forgiven by Christ. I do know the truth. And yet I sin. I'm sinning against truth that I know. I'm sinning in the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within me. That makes my sin more grievous than the sin that you might expect in an unbeliever. And so Amos says to Israel, who are Old Testament Christians? They're saints. They're circumcised. They're in covenant. But they're not living like covenant people. He says, your worship is a greater offense than if you didn't worship at all. It would have been better for them not to worship than to worship in this way. It aggravated their guilt. And if you question that, the application of this passage, keep reading the prophets. Because we're going to get to the end of the 12 and Malachi is going to say, who among you is man enough to lock the doors of the temple so that you will not kindle fire on the altar in vain? It is not better to worship a golden calf because at least you're trying to do something in honoring God. No, it would be better to sleep in. It would be better to stay home. God is not pleased by this kind of worship. Our worship is not acceptable to God merely based on the substance of whatever we offer to Him. And yet it seems like that's how a lot of people think about worship. They say, well, you know, our worship is not all that it ought to be, but at least we did something for God. I mean, do you think that if your worship was all that it ought to be, you would have done anything for God? Because you do realize that God doesn't need your worship. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He does not need a pastor in this pulpit. He does not need a church in this community. He does not need worship services on the Lord's Day. He doesn't need anything. He is the self-existent God. We don't contribute anything to Him except maybe aggravation, right? We don't contribute anything to the Lord. You cannot justify your worship based upon the idea that my worship is somehow intrinsically valuable. It's not. It's not. Our worship is acceptable to God by grace. And that's it. That's it. It's not our singing. It's not our praying. It's not our thanksgiving. It's not anything that we do that is itself acceptable to God except by His grace. Received in His Son with the blessing of His Spirit as children in His family. That is the value. All of the drawings that I have, like taped to the sides of bookcases in my office at home from different small children in this church, are beautiful and precious because of who those children are in relation to me as the pastor of the church, right? Those children are precious. They're not fantastic works of art, right? Don't tell the kids I said that. But, like, objectively, none of them are going to hang in the Louvre anytime soon, right? But they're precious because those children are precious to me and to you. And that is why our worship is acceptable to God. This is a recurring theme in all of the prophets. You are going to see this over and over and over again. Maybe one or two exceptions because you've got two minor prophets, for example, that are addressing foreign nations. This is a recurring theme. Worship without faith is wicked and is rejected by God. Period. Full stop. Period, full stop. Now, the solution to that is not to say, well, Pastor, I've decided to finally be an honest and consistent person and stop coming to church. That was not the point. Please don't do that. The solution, when you are convicted by this kind of truth, is to say, I need to repent. And when I come, I need to truly humble myself before the Lord. I need to truly trust in the Lord. I need to truly submit myself to the Lord. And then my worship will be acceptable to Him. But it's not going to be because, you know, I'm singing Orthodox hymns, therefore God loves them. Like, not if you're not humbling yourself before God. He doesn't. You might as well be singing like secular music, because it's all the same to God without faith. Well, I'm here on the Lord's Day, morning and evening. That's great, but if you're not humbling yourself before the Lord, you might as well do something else. Because worship without faith is wicked. Now, sometimes these verses are misunderstood and misapplied. And I'm saying this as somebody who grew up in an a cappella tradition. And I'm saying this as someone who is aware of the fact that in some a cappella traditions, even that are Reformed, verse 23 will be used to say we should not have musical instruments in worship. That may be your conviction, but that misses the point of this passage badly. Who is it that ordained the feast days, the sacred assemblies, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, and the songs that Israel is singing? Well, it was God who did all of that, right? And God is not against organized religion. He institutes it. He is not against formal worship. He directs His people how to worship. Now, yes, Israel's disobeying all of those instructions, right? That's a problem. But the solution is not to say, oh, well, we don't need formal worship. No, we need worship that is according to God's word. God is not against sacrifices. And therefore, you can't say from this passage God is against instrumental music. And what people will say is they'll say, well, you know, this was a presumptuous addition. It was not original. It was not Mosaic. It's a presumptuous addition. That just doesn't fly in this passage. That can't be the point of this passage. That may be your conviction for other reasons. That can't be the point of this passage. And in fact, if you look back at Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that David introduces instruments of music into temple worship with God's approval, with God's blessing. And so there are other arguments you can make for a cappella only, but this would not be one of them that ought to be countenanced. These verses are not decrying or denouncing the ordinances, forms, and aids that God has authorized. The point of the passage is that this external worship, these external forms, are of no benefit without internal repentance and faith. So it's not doing anything for your worship to sing a cappella or to sing with a piano or to sing with an entire orchestra if you are not inwardly submitted to God. It's just not doing anything for you. What God desires is inward contrition. What He desires is conformity to His law, not outward formality. And this is exactly what we saw in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, one of Jesus' favorite passages to quote in the Gospels. He says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Don't misunderstand. He's not saying if you're a merciful person, then you don't even have to bother about sacrifice. Well, but the law commands us to sacrifice. Oh, that's okay. God didn't really mean that He wants you to sacrifice in the ways that He commanded you to do. He just wants you to be a nice person. That's not the point of that passage. The point of that passage is sacrifice is not doing anything for you. Sacrifice, worship, is an expression of a submitted heart, of a living faith, of a penitent person. And if it's anything other than that, it's worthless at best, and wicked at worst. The Lord desires faithful people. Faithful people. That's what He's after. Not more worship, but people. People who worship Him. And He says this in verse 24. "Let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." And you can see the parallelism there, right? This is what we call synonymous parallelism. Justice and righteousness, two very closely related ideas. In fact, in many, many, many passages, these two words can be used as synonyms, right? And justice running down like water is like righteousness flowing like a mighty stream. A mighty stream. We're not talking about a little creek, right? We're talking about a river of water, a rushing, gushing waterfall pouring over the side of a mountain. Let justice and righteousness flow in this way. To the extent that these two terms can be distinguished, and I think here they can be, we would say that justice is public and righteousness is personal. And this fits the preaching of Amos up to this point, especially since chapter 3, but even stretching back into the latter part of chapter 2 with regard to what he says about Israel and Judah. He wants justice in the public square. He wants righteousness in every person's heart. Justice is the outward kind of societal application of righteousness. Righteousness would be the righteousness that arises within the person who seeks God. And the Lord wants it to flow in both places, to flow in the community and to flow in the heart of every Israelite. He wants to see people and nations that are transformed by the powerful river of righteousness. And that happens as the gospel is preached. That happens as God's people get serious about believing the gospel, obeying the gospel, living out the gospel. We see in verses 25 to 27 the hypocrisy of Israel's history. And verses 25 and 26 are admittedly difficult to translate and difficult to interpret. And commentators really wrestle here. I don't want to get down in the weeds on this. I think that the main point is pretty easy to understand and to apply. Notice again, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikuth, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Now again, depending on how we translate those two terms and exactly how we relate what he said, the point that he's making is obvious. He's saying, even if you say, Lord, we've worshipped you since the days of our fathers. We've worshipped you since we came out of the land of Egypt. We've worshipped you. We've offered sacrifices all the way back in the wilderness. He says, did you offer me sacrifices back then? Because I seem to remember there being some idols in the camp as well. And so there were. So there were. Israel had a long history of idolatry. They learned it in Egypt, and it stayed with them ever since. Where did they get the idea of making a golden calf at Mount Sinai? Have you ever read that passage and thought, this is like the dumbest thing in the world? I mean, like, really, a lot of religious things that people do are just dumb when you think about it, right? They say, we want a representation of a god. How could we represent God? Let's make him like a cow. I mean, really? Cows are fine, you know. A calf is fine, I guess, but you look at a calf and you think, majestic deity. No, I don't, right? Where did they get that idea? They got it from Egypt, where those kind of representations did exist. In other words, they're not coming up with this on their own. They're not saying, hey, let's try something that's never been tried before. They're saying, do you remember? Wasn't it cool that the Egyptians had actual gods that they could see? And of course, we know that the idol is not the god, but it's kind of a vehicle through which we communicate with God. It's a way in which we can kind of focus our devotion and honor that God who is invisible. They learned that in Egypt. And they had taken the accoutrements of false worship with them into the wilderness. And that's what Amos is referring to here. And there is some historical precedent for this, by the way. In Genesis chapter 31, do you remember when Jacob flees with his increasingly massive family, right? Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah and the growing number of kids. He flees from the house of Laban. Do you remember what Rachel does? She takes the household idols. Well, that wasn't a good idea. But that's what she does. And in many ways, that's what Israel has been doing ever since. Now, I don't think this means that every individual Israelite participated in idolatry in the wilderness. I don't think that's at all what Amos is saying. And I don't think that this idolatry was out in public. The reason I say that is when the golden calf is made in Exodus 32, you remember that Moses comes down from the mountain and he calls for the Levites. He calls, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to my side. And it's the Levites that step forward. He says, every one of you put on a sword and go through the camp and kill your brethren. And they are killing the people. There were many Israelites involved in this fornicating and feasting around the golden calf. But when Moses comes down full of wrath and smashes the tablets, a lot of them knocked it off. They're like, oh, we have made a grave error. There were 3,000 that didn't. There were 3,000 that just kind of carried on, didn't care. Those are the ones the Levites killed. So if Moses is kind of walking through the camp one day and he sees these kinds of idols represented and being worshipped, what do you think Moses is going to do? He's probably not going to say, that's unfortunate. They shouldn't be doing that, right? Somebody's probably going to die at that point. Somebody's going to be disciplined. I tend to think that what Amos is describing here is long-standing cultic practices that were not the majority report in the wilderness generation, that were not necessarily public, but he's simply attesting to the fact that there has been a long-standing tradition of idolatry. You can see it in Jacob's family. You can see it in the golden calf at Sinai. You can see it all the way back to the earliest days of Israel, and so it continues to be the case today. This is long-practiced hypocrisy, and it is the hypocrisy that finally destroys the nation. And in fact, Stephen, in his sermon before the Jews of his day who were still rejecting Yahweh, he quotes this passage. He quotes this passage against them because they are idolaters too. Now, what's the point of these last three verses? What's the point of reciting this history? Because after all, none of the people to whom Amos is speaking were in the wilderness. None of them were involved, were complicit in any of the things, whatever exactly he's referring to here. And again, there are a number of possibilities we could talk about afterward if you want to. But whatever he's referring to here, none of them were involved in that. So what's the point of all of this? It's that the sins of their fathers are now being remembered against them. And let me unpack that, lest this be misunderstood. One of the blessings of the new covenant is that our former sins will not be remembered against us. That does not mean that God becomes forgetful when He forgives. It means that when He forgives, He makes a legal decision no longer to hold that sin against us, right? And think about it, just from a salvation standpoint, when God actually forgives a sinner, right? We're not talking about apparent forgiveness, which we'll deal with in a moment. But when God actually justifies a sinner, forgives his sin, accounts him righteous for the sake of Christ, what is he saying? He's saying that sin has already been punished in the suffering of my son. You've heard of the idea of double jeopardy? There is no double jeopardy in the law of God. That sin has already been punished. Therefore, the debt is paid. Therefore, the sin cannot be held against you. You can't be punished for something Christ has already died for. That's the idea. And that's why God will not remember our sins against us. He will not bring them to mind. That being said, there are these troubling passages in which sins that seem to have been dismissed are later recalled. And the person who is guilty of them is punished. This is terrifying, by the way. I mean, like, really? Some of the most terrifying passages in all of the Bible. Matthew chapter 18, parable of the unforgiving servant, is horrifying. Jesus describes this servant who owes his master an incomprehensible amount of money that he could never repay. He's called before the master, told to pay the debt. He pleads for mercy. The master is going to toss him in prison with the torturers. He begs again, give me time, I'll pay you all that I owe, which of course he never could. And the master, rather than extending the loan, rather than extending the terms, he forgives the debt. He says, "That you don't have to repay it all. You're free to go." Sends him on his way. That servant, so abundantly forgiven, goes and finds one of his fellow servants who owes him a small amount of money, a very small, insignificant amount of money. And when he demands payment and that servant doesn't have it with him, he begins to like choke him and say, "Pay me what you owe." The master hears of this and calls that first servant back and throws him into prison, hands him over to the torturers. He reinstates all of the debt that had been forgiven. Now, that's frightening. What is happening there? Is someone losing their justification? No. Is a person saved and then suddenly unsaved? No. But how does the New Testament describe apostates? You know what an apostate is, right? An apostate is a person who was once a believer and now is an unbeliever. An apostate is not someone who never believed. An apostate is someone who seemed to escape the world through the knowledge of God. So says Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. It's a person who once appeared to be in grace and now has fallen from grace and severed from Christ, as Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It's a person who was once connected to Christ, but because he does not bear fruit, that vine is cut off. So says Jesus in John chapter 15. It's a person who continues to sin willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, and tramples underfoot the blood of the covenant by which he had formerly been sanctified, according to the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. There is this category of person who seems to have been forgiven, who seems to have escaped, but hasn't. And all of that person's sin will be remembered against them. That's a terrifying thought. That is Israel. Because Israel is apostate. Another thing that we rejoice in the New Covenant is that every man is judged for his own sins, not for the sins of his father, right? This is what the Bible says in Ezekiel rather chapter 18. And yet, you have these passages in the Bible where it seems to suggest that multiple generations of sin are going to fall on the head of a generation. I mean, we read this at least once a month. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Or what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23. He says to the Pharisees of his generation, "You yourselves testify that your fathers killed the prophets. Fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Because the blood of all the righteous blood that's been shed from the time of Abel to Zechariah, all of that righteous blood is going to come," he says, "upon this generation." You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem like what Ezekiel 18 says. But what is the promise? The promise is that sin will not be remembered if you're a believer. But what does that imply about the unbeliever? It implies that your sin will be remembered. Nations and households that continue in long-standing patterns of unrepentant wickedness will be punished not just for individual instances, but for cumulative guilt. And we can talk about this in the Q&A if you want to. This is over and over in the Bible. The weight of our guilt and the judgment we deserve for it is greater than we know. That's the whole reason we make this point. It's not to send you home terrified, but it's to say, you need to see that what God has saved us from is not just this or that that we did. Oh, I failed to keep a promise that I'd made. Oh, I said a bad word. Oh, I didn't help a person when I could have. That's not just what Jesus is saving you from. Jesus is saving you from everything that you have been. And not just you. Everyone. Everyone upstream of you. There are cumulative aspects to sin. The third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, God says, I will visit the sins of the fathers upon those children. Now, there's a whole lot of ways this works out. We don't have time to unpack all of it tonight. Augustine says the punishment of sin is sin, and that's part of the punishment in multi-generational situations like that. But do you see how precious it then is when the Lord says, I will forgive your sins and they will not be remembered anymore? Do you see how precious it is when he says, the soul who sins will die. The sins of the Father will not be visited upon the Son. And if you read, go home and read all of Ezekiel 18, you will be profoundly comforted. It does not matter if your father was the devil of hell. It doesn't matter. The soul who sins will die. And the son who pursues righteousness will be saved, will be spared. That's the promise that God makes. That's the covenant of grace. We need to see this point not so that we are terrified by God's wrath, but so that we are made deeply and eternally thankful for the mercy and grace which has delivered us in Christ from the just wrath of God. Okay, four applications and then we're done. Real quickly. Number one, remember the change that God's judgment will bring rejoice in His providence and not in temporary prosperity. What does that mean? Things change very quickly. And they can change very quickly in a nation, in a church, in a family, and in a person's own life. And so we need to rest in God's sovereign providence and saving promises, not merely in the fact that things are going well right now. You see, because what did that first section of verses talk about? It talks about going from, hey, we're in an Indian summer of prosperity. Things are going pretty well in Israel right now, to suddenly everyone from the farmer to the professional mourner, everybody's wailing. Everybody is pronouncing woe. What changed? God passed through. And this works in two ways. When things are going well, be grateful that they're going well. But don't just rest in that. Rest in God's providence. Rest in God's promises. Because our earthly circumstances may be temporary, but God's promises are eternal and enduring. And secondly, related to that, when you see the wicked rejoicing, when you see the wicked prospering, don't forget, things can turn on a dime. And they will. They will. God will show up. God will pass through. God will deal with that in His own time. Don't be alarmed. Secondly, humbly hope in the promise of God's judgment, but do not be haughty in hoping for its arrival. We should be glad and eager to see the day of the Lord. We should be. The Bible says we should be. We should be looking forward to and hastening the coming of the day of God. We should be people that say, yes, Lord, if tonight is the night that I stand before you, praise God. Now, we all have people on our hearts and minds that we're thinking, I really don't want the day of judgment for them to be today. They are not ready. But as for me, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Far better. We should look forward to that day of salvation. Forward to that day of vindication. But we should hope for it in humility, in repentance, and in faith. Never with pride. Of course I'm going to be okay. Right? God is happy to have me on His team because I contribute so much. Never with presumption. And never with malice. I'm just looking forward to the day when the wicked get theirs. Well, I mean, there is a sense in which the saints truly do rejoice when the wicked are punished. There's no doubt. The Bible speaks of that repeatedly. But Proverbs warns us not to gloat on the day that our enemy stumbles and falls. It's not the Spirit of God. Third, trust in God's promises to those who pursue righteousness. Do not trust in mere acts of religion. I mean, it's good that we gather for worship. It's good that we're obedient to God in those ways. That's part of what pursuing righteousness looks like, right? Is being in the Word and being in prayer and being in the fellowship of the saints. But understand, you are not righteous because you do these things. You are righteous by faith in God's Son. It is by grace and by grace alone. Our confidence is not in what we do on Sunday. It is not in what we say we believe. Our confidence is always in Christ. And so we rest in that. And fourth, beware the cumulative weight of sin unrepented. And rejoice in the deliverance received in Christ. Sin does not go away simply because we ignore it for a long time. It does not expire. History has consequences. And I want you to be aware of the weight of guilt that all of us would have to answer for if it were not for the work of Christ. And I want that to drive us all to be quick to confess and repudiate our sin and our temptations to hypocrisy anywhere and everywhere we find it in ourselves. So that then we can be glad and rejoice and be at peace in God's Son. To say, I don't have to worry about generational curses. Well, Pat, I've had people ask me about this a number of times. Pastor, if you knew my family history, I think we're all cursed. Well, they may all be. Sure, that's a thing, right? That's in the Bible, but you're not. Well, but I'm part of that. No, you're not part of that family anymore. You've been adopted by God in Christ. The Spirit of adoption has come into your heart, enabling you to cry out, Abba, you're not identified by that family anymore. You're not defined by that family any longer. The sins of the father are not visited upon you. God will not visit the sins of those who hated Him upon you, because you don't hate Him. You love Him, and you love Him because of grace. But that's what Jesus has saved you from. He has saved you from sharing in the weight of guilt that would otherwise fall upon your head. All of us. All of us. Praise God for that. Praise God. Don't worry about that. Don't despair about that. Don't think that, well, maybe there's some kind of a generational curse or a cumulative judgment that I'm not even aware of. If you're trusting in Christ, that's not true. The Bible says it's not. This is God's promise. But it would be true if it weren't for Jesus. So be thankful for Jesus and trust in Him. Amen.